The scripture reading for this morning's worship service is found in the Gospel according to John chapter 12. We will read verses 20 to 32. John 12, beginning at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from this chapter, John 12, verses 20 to 24, and then also verse 32. We read there in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and then reading through verse 24, and finally verse 32. And I, Jesus says there, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Beloved congregation, we are still in the days we call Lent. That is a time in which we pay special attention to the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we have taken some verses from John chapter 12. In that chapter, John explains to us what happened to Jesus during that last week while he was on earth, ending with the Passover. And he tells us in the verses that we have selected for our sermon this morning that shortly before Christ's death, there were some Greek people who came to ask for an interview with Jesus. Although the Savior was going to be crucified like a common criminal in a few days, he was at this point very popular in Jerusalem. His miracles, and especially the raising of Lazarus, had impressed many people. So that while they had had their doubts about Jesus, whether he was the Messiah, now they were becoming more and more convinced that he was indeed the one they had been waiting for. The city was crowded with visitors from all over the world, and they had come to celebrate the Passover. And there was great excitement. Many believed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, especially after he had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey amid the cheers of the people who shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And so widespread was this feeling, this sentiment, namely that Jesus was the long-awaited deliverer, that his enemies, Israel's leaders, were deeply worried. And they said to one another, "Perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." All the people, here summed up by the word world, which is not literally everyone in the world, but the masses, they are gone after him. At our expense, they meant, of course, because they won't listen to us anymore if they follow this rabbi. And it is at this point that we are introduced to these Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. We will speak about those people, those Greeks who came to Jesus to see Jesus. And we will look at basically four things here. Very simply, we will see, first of all, who these people were, what they were asking. Thirdly, why their request had to be denied. And fourthly, when and also how their desire would be granted. Who were these Greeks? Well, probably they were proselytes. That is, people who had been converted to Judaism. At least they had attached themselves to the Jewish religion. They lived by Jewish laws. They read the sacred scriptures, the Torah, and other parts of the Old Testament. And frequently, they attended the great festivals in Jerusalem. They were, however, not permitted to enter the courts of the Israelites, the temple. They had to worship in the outer courts of the Gentiles, but they could not go into the actual temple. We do not know where these Greek or these Gentile proselytes came from. Yes, they are called Greeks, but that does not necessarily mean that they came from the country that we call Greece. In those days, anyone who spoke the Greek language was considered to be a Hellenist, qualified as a Greek-speaking people who lived also in the Greek culture, and they could be living anywhere in the Roman Empire. Now, these Greeks who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover were really interested in Jesus, in finding out more about him. They had heard, of course, of his fame as a teacher and a miracle worker, and therefore they really wanted to meet him. When they heard that he was in the temple, they decided to look for him there. But as I said, they could not really go in. He was in the courts. Jesus was in the court of the Jews, an area where they were strictly forbidden to enter. So they had to wait until they would locate some of Jesus' disciples. And they found one, and they said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." In other words, "Please ask your master to come out and to meet us here so that we may speak with him." Philip, for he it was they spoke to, hesitated. He didn't dare to go directly to Jesus with that request. Why? Well, because he knew that the master had told them on a number of occasions that his mission was to the lost sheep of Israel and not to the Gentiles. He had expressly forbidden his disciples to go into the way of the Gentiles and even into the cities of the Samaritans with the gospel. And so Philip hesitated, and somewhat embarrassed, he now goes to his brother Andrew with this strange request. But Andrew is more decisive than Philip, apparently, and he suggests that they both go to Jesus and put the matter before him. They could have told these Greeks that it was impossible to see Jesus, but they did not want to do that. They probably felt honored by this request. Already pleased with the good reception their master was getting from the Jews, they were even more grateful to learn that Gentiles were also interested in Jesus. It was a great day for them, a wonderful day. Their hopes were high indeed. Jesus, their master, would soon become king. There was every indication to expect that. And now it looked as though not just Jews, but Gentiles also would take part in honoring him. And with thoughts like these, Philip and Andrew approach Christ. And they tell him, "Lord, there are some Greeks here who would like to see thee." What will Jesus say to this? The disciples are excited, and Jesus knows that, of course. He's fully aware of their hopes and aspirations. They are having such a wonderful time today. Everything is going so well. Even Gentiles want to pay their respects to him. Now, I think, congregation, that this must have been gratifying to Jesus as well. No doubt he must have been reminded immediately of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Gentiles coming to the light. The request of the Greeks is to him a wonderful confirmation of this ancient promise. And that's why he says to Philip and to Andrew, in the hearing of the Jews who are standing by, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Jesus knew that soon all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. That was God's promise to Abraham. That the great seed of Abraham would be blessed through what God had promised Abraham, that he was his God and the God of his seed. And eventually that would include not only Abraham's descendants, the Jews, but the whole world. These Greeks, with their request, are to Jesus a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of God's promise to him when we read in Psalm 2 verse 8 that God said to his son, "Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So Jesus is of the same mind as his disciples. Yes, but unlike them, Jesus also knows how this glorification is going to come about. And when? Namely, after he has suffered and died as a supreme sacrifice for sin. And that is why he goes on to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now, these are very profound words, and of course you find them in the passage here when Jesus says that in verse 24. And what Jesus is doing here is to illustrate what his death will do, why it is required. They're very profound words. Jesus teaches a deep spiritual truth here. Just as in nature, seed is multiplied only when it is sown into the ground so that it dies first, so also Christ has to die first before he will see fruits upon his labors. Christ represents his death here as a sowing of seed corn from which a harvest will be reaped in due time. But the important point here is that the seed corn has to die first. Death is the prerequisite to life. As long as the grain is kept in the barn or in the granary, it stays isolated. It stays by itself. It does nothing. It is not productive. But put it in the ground and it will decompose and spring up in multiple forms. This is a perfect illustration of the work of Christ. He has to die first before he will see his seed, his offspring, his spiritual harvest. So what the Savior teaches here is, and he teaches that to disciples and to the Greeks, but also to us, it is this: I am about to be glorified, and part of that glory will be that many Gentiles shall come to worship me on bended knee. But my glory is not going to be realized if I continue to live as I do now here on earth. It will not be as a mighty prince and a conqueror subduing nations and destroying enemies that I will receive honor and glory. No, it is rather as a crucified Savior that I will conquer the hearts of men. And that's what he means when he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, I'll come back to this passage later, but I mention it now, that is what he is focusing on. He has to die first. Then there will be the harvest. Before Christ can have any followers, he has to, first of all, lay down his life for them. Isaiah had prophesied the same thing when he wrote concerning the suffering servant, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Beloved, all of this means one thing: Christ came to die. And that was the message that Philip and Andrew had to take back to the Greeks. Their request had to be denied for now. Jesus is saying through Philip and Andrew to these Greeks, I know you desire to see me, and that is good, but I cannot see you just yet. You do not understand my person and my work, my mission. You take me, as do the Jews, you take me as a great teacher and leader, and you expect exciting things to happen soon, as even my disciples do. You have great thoughts of what is going to take place. My coronation, I'll be king, and you will see great things happening, the deliverance from the Romans and so on. You see me as an earthly Messiah, and therefore I cannot do anything for you at this time. It is only as a spiritual Messiah that I can really help you. I have to die first as a sacrifice for sin. Your sins also, as well as those of the Jews. But after my death, yes, then I will reap a rich harvest of Jews and Gentiles. We would see Jesus, these Greeks asked. Is that also your desire? Are you interested in Jesus? Do you want to find out more about him? That's great. That's good. But I have to ask you, what kind of Christ are you looking for? Are you really looking for the Christ of the Scriptures or a Christ of your own imagination? Many people, also those in the world, are like those Jews in Jesus' time. And as the Greeks here, they are somewhat interested in Jesus, sometimes very much interested, even in the political realm, in the campaign that is going on in the States, there's much talk about Jesus. And some of these politicians, they mean well. They want the people to respect Jesus and Christianity. It's a good thing. It brings good morals, and we teach our children to behave better if we are Christians. But they miss the point in that they do not know who Jesus really is and what he came for. People talk about Christ as a good example, as a great teacher, as a reformer even, but so little is heard of his being a savior, and then a savior from sin. And so many people, they do not really know what Christ is all about. And that is the Christ of man's imagination, not the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture is indeed a great king, a glorious king, but he is first of all a suffering priest, our great suffering high priest, who sacrificed himself for the sins of his people. And therefore, to desire this Christ, you have to be a sinner. Yeah, we are all sinners, you know that. But you have to be a sinner in need of a Savior. And even that many of us know, if not all of us are aware of. But it is one thing to know these things intellectually, but it is quite a different thing to know it experientially. We have to become sinners. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, who shows us why Christ came into the world. Because he alone can save us, not only from political problems, from earthly situations that are not pleasant, from the oppression of enemies, but we have to be delivered from sin, from the guilt, the burden of sin. And that requires, as I say, the work of the Holy Spirit, for which we must pray for ourselves and for our children. Because unless the Holy Spirit reveals him, that is Christ, to us as that blessed Redeemer who bled and died for our sins on the cross at Calvary's tree, we will have no benefits whatsoever from his coming into the world. Because that is the reason why Christ had to die. Because we were all born in sin and under the curse of the law. But do we know that, congregation? These poor Greeks, they did not know this. At least not yet at that time. They wanted to see Jesus, but there was not that true spiritual concern for their souls. And beloved, I'm afraid that may also be the problem of some of you. Yes, you would see Jesus also. You are interested in him. You enjoy even hearing sermons about him. But because you do not really know why you need Jesus, you don't get to see him in that spiritual sense in which his people learn to see him. There is not that eye of faith whereby alone the Savior can be perceived and understood in a saving way. Such a sight of Christ goes together, is inseparable from the sight of our own terrible condition and state by nature. It goes together with self-denial and forsaking of sin and the world. There's something analogous between what Christ says about himself as having to die as a seed in the ground. It is something that is also replicated in the life of his people. They also have to die to sin, in order to be quickened in righteousness. Lord, that is the real essence here of this verse, the necessity of death. Christ had to die to pay for sins. We have to die in order to understand that we are lost and will die to any ability to save ourselves. And like Paul in Romans 7, when he says, when the commandment came, I died. I died because I have not the ability to do anything to save myself. In that way, Christ was revealed to him as the only Savior. And so it is so important that we pray the Holy Spirit that he may show us the true need of our soul. But then he will also reveal Christ to us. Not in a vision or in a dream, but through his word, through his gospel. It is a view, a saving view of Christ in the promises of the gospel that we really need. What those Greeks needed, what those Jews needed, we also need. Christ as he is revealed to us on the pages of Holy Writ. Christ who was buried in the ground as a corn of wheat in order that he may give life to Jews and Gentiles who are lost in sins and trespasses. This is the Christ of whom we read in Isaiah 45. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Congregation, these are the things that we need to be concerned about. It is that what saves sinners, and only that. And now I come to that other text that I have selected. That is verse 32. We have seen that who these people were, these Greeks, what they were asking, why their request had to be denied, but now we will see finally when and how their desire would be granted. Jesus knew that before all these things would happen in the way of glorification and exaltation, he first had to die. But then he says, after I die, after I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. That's a precious verse, verse 32. He says, and I. Having explained all these things, and also parts of the text I did not have time for to go into. There's a lot of stuff there that is important. But I just want to highlight what I think are the key elements here. He says, in conclusion, and I, if, or actually it says when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, first of all, some commentators think that this refers to his ascension, when I will be lifted up into glory. And that may well be included, but it's also true that, and even more so, that he's referring here to his cross. We know that because in John chapter 3, he also speaks in similar terms when he says, as Moses, in verse 14 there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christ had to be lifted up, and that is also repeated here when he says, when I be lifted up from the earth on the cross. And then I will draw all men unto me. What does he mean by that? By all men, all people. Does that mean that Christ is saying here that when I'm crucified, that will take effect in the lives of everybody and everybody is going to be saved? No, that would not be the proper interpretation. It's interesting that when it says, I will draw all men unto me, the word men is written in cursive, at least in this Bible. I trust in yours as well. That means it's not in the original. What it says in the Greek is, I will draw all unto me, meaning all my people, all my elect. You have the same thing in John 6, verse 37, where we have that well-known text, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. But there too, the word all that the Father, in the Greek that is the word pantos, that is a unit, a collective, the totality of the chosen ones, the elect of God, they shall all come to me. And now it implies here, of course, that includes Greeks and Romans and Gentiles, all kinds of people, but out of that mass of humanity, God will save all his elect. And when I will be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto me. Yes, they will come from all nations and tongues and tribes. They will be coming from the heathen world, from the darkest areas of the world, as well as from the most intellectual people in the world. All will come. And they will come as they will be drawn to the cross. Calvary's cross can be will be the greatest attraction by which millions throughout history will be drawn out of the world of sin and be joined to the only Savior. Until Christ's birth, the whole world had blindly followed Satan. But after his death, and because of that death, many would leave the ranks of the prince of this world and they would join the ranks of King Jesus. And they would come drawn as by an invisible hand to the cross, in spite of the fact that the cross is offensive and even repulsive to man by nature. But by the grace of God, that same cross, which the natural man so hates, it can become the most attractive object in the world. And that is what happens to all who are saved. God saves his elect by setting one attraction over another. The devil, as you know, he has drawn away fallen sons and daughters of Adam by tempting them, beginning with Eve, but he has been tempting them ever since with sinful pleasures and deceptive delusions. But just as fish are caught by bait, and birds are lured by decoys, and ships are misdirected by false lights, so Satan deceives his victims and brings them to destruction. But Jesus has come into the world to produce a counter-attraction, and it is his cross. Why the cross? How can that instrument of death possibly be an attraction? Because it demonstrates two things about God, or at least two. It demonstrates his justice in punishing sin, but it also demonstrates his love. His love for sinners. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that means he gave him to go to the cross. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not have to perish, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commends or demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Many sinners have been so overwhelmed by this wonderful display of love and mercy towards unthankful, towards rebellious sinners, for enemies, that they have been drawn by Christ, the crucified Savior. Others have been brought to the feet of Christ and to the cross by realizing that his death was indeed a payment for their sins. By sacrificing himself on the altar of Calvary, Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God, all the demands of his law, which God requires from man, but which man cannot give to God. We cannot pay for our sins. We cannot make amends of our transgressions for the law. But Christ has taken the place of sinners. And when you understand that, and at the moment when that becomes clear to you by the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, when you begin to understand this by faith, a tremendous burden is lifted from you. When you realize, congregation, how much you have sinned against that holy God, then your conscience, if it is the work of the Spirit, your conscience will tell you that your sins have to be paid for. And you sense that God will not let you get away with the awful things that you have done year after year. God will not just say what some people think he will say, let bygones be bygones, I will forgive you anyway. The whole world is finally going to be saved. But that would not be right. God could not be God if he would do that. That would not be just. But the Bible tells us that justice has been done. Christ has died, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God. Now that is the gospel. That is the good news. Because God's justice has been satisfied or vindicated by the death of his Son, who became that seed buried in the soil where he died. And by his death, he would have much seed, a harvest of seed. Yes, Paul says, because Christ died in the sinner's place, God can now be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Many people have been attracted to the cross also because it shows us the accessibility of the one hanging on that cross. What do I mean by that? Well, Christ is approachable. God, apart from Christ, is not. Apart from His Son, God cannot have fellowship with sinners. Our God is a consuming fire. When He descended on Mount Sinai, the mountain quaked, the people trembled, they begged Moses to intercede for them. But in Christ, God is approachable. Oh, that started already in Bethlehem, where that baby Jesus is laid in a manger, and the shepherds come there and they worship Him, and they're rich, and those men from the east. And that means anybody is welcome to go and see Jesus, not only in Bethlehem, but especially we may go to Him as that crucified Savior. And when you see Christ dying on the cross, what do you really see? Is God appearing in human flesh, suffering in our nature. You see a man to whom I may go, hoping that He will indeed have mercy on me, sinner that I am. That same mercy that He gave to that dying thief who was crucified with Him. That that English poet says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away." Oh, what attractive power there is, congregation, in the cross of Christ. It is like a magnet which draws metal filings to itself. As the word is preached, also this morning, or as it is read at home, it works like a gospel magnet. You know, I don't know who the elect are. You don't either. All I know is this, that if you are one of God's chosen, you either have already been or you will still be drawn to Christ by His irresistible power. And how do you know whether you belong to God's elect? It is very simple, really. Not easy, but simple. You can understand it. It is by coming to Christ. I quoted that verse from John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know your election by your seeing your need of Christ, and by pouring out your heart before Him, by crying out for mercy. And then there is that willing Savior. He will not cast you out. And that word, not casting out, implies the opposite. It means I will cling you to my bosom, to my heart. And you will never, never be lost again. He cannot be. Even the devil cannot snatch my sheep out of my hands, Jesus says, by coming to Christ. Now, as I said, I don't know who the elect are, and I cannot separate you or any other group into two sections and say, well, here are some of God's elect, and there are maybe the reprobates. I don't know that. It is the gospel itself that does the separating. Let me give an example. If you take a handful of steel shavings and you mix them with a heap of sawdust, you will have quite a job separating them again. But if you take a good magnet and you hold it over that mixture, then see what will happen. The steel particles will fly to the magnet, but the sawdust will stay just where it is. And so it is with the cross. Wherever it is preached faithfully, wherever Christ is lifted up, God's elect are drawn to it irresistibly. Now, my question to you is this. Do you feel that pull in the direction of the cross? Do you desire to be saved by Christ? Does your heart cry out for the living God? That is the magnet working. You are all in the magnetic field of the gospel. Rejoice when that is taking place in you, when you feel that drawing, that enticing, that luring you, that welcoming you to come to Christ. By nature, you are dead. Dead as can be. No interest in Christ. No inclination to flee to the Savior. But a text implies that even though we are all at a great distance from Christ by nature, that we are all by nature in the far country of sin, slaves of the devil, blinded by the god of this world, that therefore we have to be drawn. Christ does not say here simply, when I am lifted up, all men shall come to me. In a sense that is true, but he doesn't say that. They are not just coming, they are drawn. They will come, but only after they have been made willing in the day of God's power. Now it is true, sadly true, that not all sinners will come to the Savior. But all sinners are commanded to come, called to come, invited to come. Look unto me, the Lord says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And the Savior himself says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And that includes being burdened by your sins, seeing no way out. And I will give you rest, he says. Oh, may the Holy Spirit open your ears so that you will hear that voice of Jesus calling you, inviting you. And when that happens, you will feel drawn to him powerfully, irresistibly, yet also gently. He will persuade you in a loving way to let go of your sins and to surrender to him as your Savior and as your Lord. And maybe some of you think, yes, I do desire Christ, but is that enough? Well, Ralph Erskine, one of the great Scottish preachers, he was not only a great preacher, but also a poet, and he has in one of his sonnets, his hymns, he represents Christ as speaking to a troubled sinner who doubts whether he has what it takes. And then he says, if you, Christ speaking, if you the least desire now have to be redeemed by me, it is the Father who gave that desire unto you. It is a work of the triune God. God planning salvation, his Son accomplishing salvation, the Spirit applying that salvation. And as those three persons of the Holy Trinity are at work, he begins with conviction of sin. Then he shows a Savior from sin. And he creates the desire to be saved by him. And it all involves the cross of Jesus, that wondrous cross, which the hymn writer said, when I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. were the whole realm of nature mine? That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.